Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. I'm glad I didn't sing those words. But they are words of the African-American spiritual made popular by many recording artists. I think Louis Armstrong is pictured there, is one of those who have recorded this song. And maybe those are words that you can relate to in the struggles that you face and the difficulties that you go through. Maybe occasionally you find yourself sort of humming this to yourself at your desk. Nobody knows the troubles I see. Maybe it's in small ways, the struggles that you go through, that co-worker who you really don't get along with. Everyone else seems to love, but you really struggle with that particular working relationship. The project deadline that is looming and feels like a weight upon you. The paperwork that just never seems to go away. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen, or maybe they're in much larger ways. Maybe actually feel that there are real sorrows and struggles that you're going through that no one else really understands. Issues to do with job security, where the next pay packet is going to come from. Issues to do with health and worries over loved ones or yourself, with health issues, with family relationships breaking down or weighing on your mind. Maybe actually you go to bed at night and you're humming to yourself, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Well, if that is you, the book of Zechariah is a wonderful book to open. Because the book of Zechariah and our passage here this lunchtime were written to tell us that actually the words of that song are not true. When all around seems not to see and not to know the struggles and the troubles and the sorrows that we feel, the answer is that God knows and God sees. When anyone else doesn't, God does. And that is the wonderful message of Zechariah chapter 1. And this passage that we're looking at, it is that God sees when we struggle. God sees when we struggle. And that is the message that we need to get from this passage. But it's not perhaps the passage that we would first open to see that. Maybe as Marla read that passage, you were wondering, what on earth this has got to do with me? It is perhaps a very strange passage. But it is an important one, so let's dig into it and find out what God is talking about, what God shows this prophet Zechariah. The message that we need to take on board is communicated by a vision, and we'll see many more visions as we go through these opening chapters of the book over the next few weeks. They're wonderful visions. They're very vivid. They are incredibly visual. They are things that stick in your mind. And this is the first vision that is given to Zechariah. And it is given at a particular time. Zechariah is very clear about when these visions are given. Look back at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah wants us to see exactly when this is happening. It is happening in the second year of King Darius. So it's around about the beginning of 519 BC. And in that situation, God's people had begun to rebuild and return to Jerusalem. Some 20 years ago, they had begun to return back from exile in Babylon. So a number of years previously, God's people had been judged. They had walked away from God. They had turned their backs on him. And God did what he had told them he would do. He had brought judgment on them in the form of the Babylonian Empire, who had come in and invaded God's people, invaded the land, invaded the city of Jerusalem, and taken people off into exile in Babylon. Well, since then, the Babylonian Empire had been conquered by the Persian Empire. And under Persian King Cyrus, God's people were allowed to start returning back to the land, back to Jerusalem. That was some 20 years ago, and a new king is on the throne of Persia now, King Darius. And God's people are still beginning to return back to the land to rebuild and restore all that God had given to them. And it's in that situation that God speaks. So here is God's people gathered back in God's land, but much smaller, much more insignificant, still under the control of a foreign power. And God speaks, and he gives Zechariah this vision. A vision, we're told, of a man among the myrtle trees. So look down with me at verse 8 onwards. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. So Zechariah's vision is of this man. He is mounted on a horse, and there behind him, we're told, are red and white and brown horses. And in fact, the word that's used there is plural, so it's not meant to mean that there were just four horses there. There are, in fact, a large number of horses, and we are meant to conclude, I think, that they will also have people on them. So here is, as it were, a mounted army gathered in this ravine with myrtle trees around. But they are sort of broken up into four groups. There is the initial man who Zechariah sees, and then three other groups. There are four groups of horses gathered. And they are there particularly to show us that they are to go to the four points of the compass. So when Zechariah asks, as you might imagine, what are these, my lord? I have no idea what's going on. Please tell me. The angel says, I will show you what they are. And then the man standing in the myrtle trees explains, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. So what is this vision of? It is a vision of a group of people sent to go out to the four corners of the earth. Zechariah is given a vision of God's reconnaissance mission. This is God's intelligence service. We mustn't look at this and think these are the kind of people off in their jumpers, off for a nice little trot through the countryside. No. This is James Bond. These are God's super spies, his intelligence service, the massed ranks of these spies who will go to every corner of the world and will report back what is going on to God. They will be able to see everything. They will be able to find out everything. They will search out everything and then report everything back. And that they do. We're told as they come back, they reported to the angel of the Lord, verse 11, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. And then we have a surprising reaction from the angel of the Lord as he cries out, Lord Almighty, how long? How long? You might think that's a bit of an overreaction. Yeah, come on. The whole world is at rest and peace. That's a brilliant thing, isn't it? I mean, surely that's the classic beauty pageant answer when they're asked, you know, what's your goal in life? And they all answer, world peace. I mean, surely if world peace has been achieved, that is something to celebrate. Why cry out to the Lord Almighty, how long? Well, the answer is that it's not exactly world peace that's being reported back. You see, the angel's report is not a lack of war. They haven't gone around all the earth and found that no one is fighting. They need to look in a few toddlers' bedrooms to see that. No, fighting is happening. It was a relatively stable time at that time, but not completely without wars. No, it is a message of complacency that is brought back by the angels. You see, what they've done is they've gone through the whole world and they found that the whole world is at rest and peace because the whole world is ignoring God. The whole world is getting on with its life quite fine without God in the picture. And that's the reason why the angel cries out, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah? Because the angel is saying, look, God's people are small and scattered. God's city lies in pieces. Everything about God's people just seems to be broken down and embattered and small, and the whole world just seems to be getting on just fine. In fact, the whole world seems to be getting on much better than God's people do. And why is this, Lord? And it's not too difficult to pray the same thing today, is it? And God's people seem so small, and we seem so embattled, and the world around us seems to ignore God and seems to be getting on just fine. And that is why God gives this message to Zechariah. He says, God knows. God knows. Zechariah is given this vision to reassure him. Verse 13, the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel, and to Zechariah, and to us. You see, when we struggle, when we go through difficulties, when we face troubles, and we feel that nobody knows, nobody sees, no one else gets what's going on, nobody sees what I have to deal with, nobody sees the struggles that I go to bed with, the things that are going on in my head, nobody knows. The answer that God gives Zechariah is God knows. God has sent his intelligence service around all four corners of the earth and all four corners of our minds, and he knows exactly what is going on. Nothing escapes his view. His intelligence service is powerful and effective. Nothing escapes God's understanding. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen is what we are tempted to say or to sing. But Zechariah says, God knows. And in fact, that song is often adapted in the second line to say, nobody knows the troubles I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus. But Jesus. So if you're struggling today, if you feel like nobody knows, nobody sees what's going on, God reassures us through Zechariah that God knows. But there is one other thing as we bring to the conclusion this chapter, that God doesn't just know, but he also acts. See, there's a second section here, and I've entitled that, God builds from our battles. So God only sees when we struggle. He knows everything. He also builds from our battles. Let me try and unpick that. We've seen already in verse 13 that the Lord speaks kind and comforting words to the angel who talks with Zechariah. And then those kind and comforting words are explained to Zechariah in verse 14 onwards. And they are kind and comforting words about the restoration of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is currently very small. It's more or less ruined. And so God promises that it will be rebuilt. The center of God's people will be rebuilt and restored. And that message, those kind and comforting words, are reinforced by the second vision here that is entitled in our NIV Bibles, Four Horns and Four Craftsmen. And in this vision, Zechariah is given this next picture. He's given this picture of four horns. They're not French horns. They're not musical instruments. They are, as it were, sort of rhinoceros horns. Enormous, great animal horns. And horns in the Bible often symbolize strength. And these four horns are to symbolize the strength and power of oppression. They are representing the empires, the people who have come in and crushed God's people. And we're told that there are four of them, as it were, encircling Zechariah, encircling God's people. Four horns. If you can imagine it, these enormous, great animal horns coming, bearing down on you, sort of crushing down on you. And that is probably how God's people felt, and maybe how we feel often. And so God says, to counter these four horns, four people are going to come in verse 25, to terrify them and throw them down. And you can imagine Zechariah thinking, who will these four people be? Are they going to be four great kings? Four amazing rulers who are going to come in and take over these kingdoms and rule them better without oppression, without the war that's going on? Or are they going to be four awesome politicians? Yeah, the best politicians you could think, real diplomats who really know the right things to say, the right policies to put in place, the right diplomatic words to use. Or are they going to be four mighty warriors who are going to come in and take over? Well, they're none of those things. They're four craftsmen. Craft people, if you like. They're hardly the most terrifying of professions. If you read some Bible translations, they go for blacksmiths. To try and rectify this, because they're the kind of chunkiest, the most terrifying craftsmen that you can think of. But actually, the word really means tradesmen. Weavers. Engravers. Knitters, if you like. Carpenters. They're the people who build things. They're not sort of great, massive bits of metal. Artistry. Crafting and carving things. Making things of beauty and of elegance. And yet these four craftsmen are going to terrify and throw down these four amazing horns, these four symbols of oppression. And what this is telling us is that weakness will deal with strength. What seems puny in the world's eyes will bring down the oppression to God's people. But we might say, well, okay, that's a fantastic picture, but how is it going to happen? And the answer is given to us back in verse 16. Because there, God promises not just to rebuild Jerusalem, but he says, there my house will be rebuilt. And the same word for craftsman was used of those whose artistry, those whose skill built the tabernacle back in Moses' day and the temple in Solomon's day. The places where God lives with his people. And it's going to be the very people, the very skills, the very workers who are going to build God's temple that is going to bring down the oppression on God's people. So the powers that battle against God's people are defeated by the presence of God himself with his people. And that is a promise that looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us, God truly living with his people. And to the promise of Jesus, who says that he will build his church and gives the gift of his own Holy Spirit living with each and every Christian believer, building his church, building his presence with us. It is a wonderful message of hope that God is going to rebuild. We'll see more of that next week as we look at the next vision. So God sees our struggle, he also rebuilds. But as we finish, can I help you to see one thing? That God not only does this amazing work of rebuilding, he rebuilds through the battles we face. Because those four horns that surround God's people are the raw materials for the craftsmen to do their work. There they are, pressing and closing in on God's people. And it is the craftsmen who come in and throw them down and rebuild. God not only knows and sees our struggles, he is willing, he is able to take those very struggles and use them and transform them for our growth and for God's glory. That doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it pleasant to go through whatever you're going through, whatever I'm going through, but it does give our battles a purpose. Whether the small battle with the co-worker or the large battle with health issues or job security, it means that we know and we serve a God who can use those very situations for our good. It may be a purpose that we do not see fully or completely now, but we can ask for God to reveal to us as much as he is able. And it doesn't mean we can trust in a God who knows our troubles, who sees our sorrows, and has the power to work in them. Let me pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who knows us inside out. That when everyone else seems not to understand, not to know, not to see our struggles and our troubles, we thank you that you're a God who does know, who does see, who does understand. And not only that, you're a God who wants to rebuild, who wants to build your church, build your people. And we thank you that you do that not only through the battles, but even using the battles that we are facing. Please help us. May that fact sustain us through the difficulties we face. And may you use those difficulties for our good and for your glory. Help us to glimpse your purposes in part. And may we long for that day when we'll see them in full. And we'll see the wonderful ways in which you've been working, even through the difficulties, to build your people, to build your glory. Amen.